If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 10. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
I appreciate the opportunity that God has given to us to be together today, to worship Him. We trust in the beauty of holiness and in spirit and in truth. We rejoice in the good news that we receive concerning our sick, and it's certainly wonderful to be able and look over and see Norma back with us again, although her seat is still empty. It's reserved for her right over here, as soon as she's able to make her way back to it. I long for the day, and I'm sure you do too, when we can look out and see Sister Angela Dickey take her place here in the congregation and Sister Elizabeth Robinson take her place here in the congregation. Sister Dickey is able to write notes now, I am told, and that's good news because it means that her thinking capacities are there, and her dexterity has not been lost. And so we thank God for every bit of good news that we receive from her and consider it an answer to prayers. Elizabeth, I understand, is getting along well too and is now being therapeutic to pretty well so that she will be able to make her way around from place to place. Switches figured out here this morning. Today we want to continue a study that we began last Lord's Day, which we called Peter's Portrait of God's People. And in this lesson we have noted at one time that the Jews were the chosen people of God. The whole nation of Jews was a chosen nation. With Shem, the son of Noah, we have the beginning of the people who were later called Hebrews, then Israelites, and finally, after the return from exile, into which they went in 586 B.C., they were called Jews. From the call of Abraham to the beginning of the Israelite nation, as they were brought out of Egyptian bondage, we have the development of the Hebrew nation. It was from one of the tribes of this nation, the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of David, or from the family of David, that Jesus came into this world to be Messiah, King, and judge of and for mankind. It was the nation of Israel then, the Jews, God's once chosen people, who produced the Savior of the world. However, the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, John Hagee notwithstanding, unless, of course, they are Christians. God no longer chooses nations and says, this nation composes my people, but we are chosen by God when we choose our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The question naturally arises in our minds, does God have a chosen people today? And we answer that by pointing out that from the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus to this present time, the chosen people of God have been and are Christians. To Christians, Paul wrote, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. From our text today, we read these words. Peter speaking to Christians of Cappadocia, Asia, Pontus, Galatia, and other places, said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. King James translation translates it, a peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, a part of the text from which Brother Lloyd read this morning. And so we must recall that this was not spoken of the Jewish people as a nation, but to the Christians of Pontus, of Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all ancient provinces of Asia Minor. These people were the elect of God, those who had been sanctified by the Spirit, those cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Today we want to continue to study what Peter said of the first Christians, because, in my view at least, he painted a beautiful portrait of them with colors of inspiration. And we can learn from a study of his words what they were. And this will in turn inspire us to aspire or desire to be what the great apostle described in ancient times. It will help us to appreciate what God through Christ has done in order to make us his own chosen generation or chosen people, his own kindred, if you please. The word generation in this passage of Scripture means someone to whom you're related. We are the kinspeople of God. We are his sons and daughters and younger brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to begin this morning by pointing out that Christians are a priesthood people. Under the great law of Moses, only those from the tribe of Levi could be legitimate priests. No one else could. And Saul, the first king of Israel, being of the tribe of Benjamin, learned that when he attempted to function as a priest, it was an expensive decision to make. It cost him his kingdom. Only the tribe of Levi were legitimate priests. They worshiped God on behalf of all the people of Israel. They offered their sacrifices for them. They burnt their incense for them. They entered into the holy place of the tabernacle and cared for the lamps, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense on behalf of these children. The people of Israel did not do this themselves. It was done for them by the Levites. They did so by offering sacrifices and ministering in other ways, first in the tabernacle and later in the temples. However, in Christ, things are different. Nobody serves God for us. we serve Him ourselves. And from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 we read, the language spoken to Christians, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Actually, a spiritual shrine, a spiritual temple, this word house could be translated. Notice, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And before this lesson is over, we'll learn what some of those sacrifices are. And so all persons who have been washed in the blood of Jesus have been made holy priests in the spiritual nation of Israel, the church, or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. From 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read these familiar yet inspirational words that we've already noted once this morning. You are a chosen generation, but this time we want to emphasize a royal priesthood. You might ask, why are Christians a royal priesthood? Because we belong to the family of Jesus Christ and He's a king. We're royalty. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Servants of God we are in His spiritual temple, the church, the body. We are not Levitical priests in a literal temple. John declared in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that Jesus washed us in His blood and made us a kingdom of priests. To His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are a kingdom of what? Priests. Who serves God on my behalf? Nobody. I serve God on my behalf. Israel was a priestly kingdom in that she had a priesthood who represented her before God. But Christians are a kingdom of priests. Do you see the difference? Each of whom represents himself before the throne of God. The only thing that Christians need in order to be entire is a mediator. As the Levitical priests had a high priest, so Christians have a high priest as well. From Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest. The word here for great is mega. You know, we talk about things being big. A huge city we call a megalopolis. When somebody earns money like Bill Gates, we say, he earns mega bucks. Well, maybe he earns it, maybe he doesn't, but he gets it. And the word here for our high priest is, he's a mega. He's big. He's great. He's powerful. And he is our high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. The writer then continued by saying, let us hold fast our confession. Let's cling to our religion. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not only is Jesus our high priest, but he is also our mediator. From 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read words that we memorized as little fellows in the Sunday school classes. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The American Standard Version reads a little differently here. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, himself being a man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is not a man now, as I understand his place in heaven. But he was. He was a man who lived upon this earth 33 and a half years, and they killed him. From Hebrews 7:5, these words, Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what a mediator does. He mediates. He makes intercession on behalf of his people. And so as the ancient Jew had a complete priesthood, so Christians have a complete priesthood, since we offer sacrifices on our own behalf in the name of our intercessor or mediator. The sacrifices that we offer are not bulls and goats and sheep and oxen. The Hebrews author wrote in chapter 10 and verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So don't ask the impossible of that which is not possible. The blood that removes sin is the blood of Jesus. As Brother Howard implied in his words at the Lord's table this morning, that blood for whose emblem we're so deeply thankful. But this is clearly stated for us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing stream I see. I plunge and oh, it cleanses me, said the poet. Christians offer living sacrifices to God, not dead ones. Under the law of Moses, all of the sacrifices that were offered were dead. Didn't make any difference whether they were grain offerings, drink offerings, or flesh offerings. They were all dead. Contrast this now with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, in which the Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or which is your carefully thought out service. Do what? Present yourselves as living sacrifices. Giving oneself, one's life, into the service of Jesus Christ is a living sacrifice, far superior to any dead one that has ever been offered to God in the history of mankind. The Hebrews writer spoke of the fruit of our lips being sacrificed to God. In chapter 13 and verse 15, he wrote, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." We offer a sacrifice of praise. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, the fruit of the lips would be singing, for example. Praying, another example, whether we do it privately or publicly. Teaching and preaching. God's word is a sacrifice offered by the fruit of our lips. Any use of the voice, or a combination of the voice and the mind, or a combination of the voice and the heart, if you please, that will glorify God, would be a sacrifice of praise. Any use of the voice and heart that does not glorify God may be a sacrifice, but it's not to God, is it? If this sacrifice of praise emanates from a true and sincere heart, it is sacrifice to God. Jesus summarized the whole matter broadly when in Luke 9:23 he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That's what it means to be a living sacrifice and to sacrifice ourselves to him. This is equivalent to the Lord's command in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear, where you'll live, all of these things will be added to you. If we put our service to God first, we'll come out all right. What was it David said? He said, I was a young man and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Secondly, Christians are a pilgrim people. You know, around about Thanksgiving time in the schools, or at least it used to be this way in the schools, I don't know whether we're permitted to celebrate Thanksgiving in the schools anymore or not. But in the schools, we used to put on little plays, you know. And we dressed up in silly-looking paper hats that looked like stovepipes with belt buckles painted on the front of them. And we were supposed to be the American pilgrims. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the great apostle wrote concerning Christians, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Why were the people who landed on Massachusetts shores called pilgrims? Well, they were called pilgrims because they didn't have a home, at least not until they got to Plymouth Rock. They were English, but they'd been prodded and persecuted and put under tribulation by the British state church and the king until most of them moved to Holland. But over in Holland, they weren't home. The people didn't speak their language. They didn't have their customs. They were just blundering about in a foreign land, sojourners. And so they decided to pick up bag and baggage and take transport, some of them, on a ship called the Mayflower, which was nothing but an oversized rowboat, if you've ever seen the restoration of it. And they came to these shores. And when they got here, they called themselves being at home. Well, sojourners and pilgrims are those who travel through a strange place away from one's own people. Every now and again, I go to Britain to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while I have friends over there, even some American friends, they have learned to misspell American words. They spell program, P-R-O-G-R-A-M-M-E. They spell color, C-O-L-O-U-R. They spell savior, S-A-V-I-O-U-R, and flavor, F-L-A-V-O-U-R. They're not really my people anymore, are they? Now, the British kind of snicker at me when I write Savior on a blackboard or a whiteboard and leave the U out. But the British are wrong. You see, there are fewer of them than there is of us. And we spell it without a U. Well, of course, I'm joking. But you know, when you're in a strange place, for all of its beauty and for all of its magnificence, after a while, you want to go home. And there's a great truth that you learn when you're in a foreign country. Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Red Skelton used to do a little takeoff on that and say, be it ever so humiliating, there's no place like home. Well, humble or humiliating, it's still true. That's what we are in this earth, brethren. We're not home. We don't belong here. This is not our country. And since we live on earth, how can we be considered to be sojourners and pilgrims here? We are considered such because our citizenship is not bound to this earth. Christians are citizens of heaven. We're just wandering through here, like Abraham wandered through Haran on his way out of Ur of the Chaldees. On this very theme, that is citizenship. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, the body in which we have been entrapped in sin, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the workings by which He's able to subdue all things to Himself." But look at the first clause. Our citizenship is in heaven. Since our citizenship is in heaven, since we belong to heaven's commonwealth, that makes us different from others on this earth. Examples of how we differ from citizens of the earth, well, let's look at them. To the Colossians, Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, "If you then be raised with Christ, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above." Many, many, many modern Christians, maybe even some in this audience this morning, need to learn to do this. Set your minds on things above and not on things on the earth. Why? Because you're going to leave them. For you died when you were converted. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not only do we seek things above and set our minds on things above, we also lay up treasure above. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 19 and 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, and incidentally, where you're going to leave it when you die. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The heart is centered on what we love most. What do you love most? The kingdom of heaven or the world in which we live? What do I love most? The kingdom of heaven or the world in which I live? Peter taught us, fleshly lusts, that is, lust for earthly things, whether they're moral or immoral, war against the soul. Let's go back and read 1 Peter 2:11 again. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Desire for things that are only valuable in this life can, will, and often do destroy our souls. Remember the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Our Lord warned in these words, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide's the gate, broad's the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Isn't that a pity? I thought of this passage of Scripture this morning, Seth, in Bible class, when the Bible said that Paul arrived in Athens and he saw all of the heathen idolatry around him and his soul was provoked within him. He was angered and saddened and, as we would say today, all upset. Because here are all these wonderful people. And incidentally, in the British Museum, I've seen some of the gods that were in Athens. As works of art, they're beautiful, no doubt about it. As gods, they're pathetic. Because they're nothing but dumb stones who can't move on their own, can't stand up unless they're propped, and they certainly cannot speak to the hearts of men. And so he says, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life." Sure, it gets cramped at times, and there are few that find it. But those who do are more happy than those who do not, because you know who walks this narrow way that begins at the narrow gate with us? Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Jesus urged us to keep our emphasis on the spiritual. Look out for that first. Why? It's going to last. In Romans 6, verses 11 through 13, Paul warned, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead." And that's what we are. "And your members as instruments of righteousness of God." If we are what the Apostle Paul here describes, we're not too much interested in this world. That is, above and beyond what is necessary. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Paul warned, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh." I don't owe this world anything to live according to the flesh. Someone comes along to me and says, "Preacher, give up your religion and live like the world. After all, you owe it to us." No, I don't. Where did they ever get that idea? "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die." And this is spiritual death he's talking about, and not physical death, because we all do that, don't we? "But," and isn't this an important "but?" "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." You'll live spiritually. We should not get too attached to this earth and the things in it, even the good things. For as certainly as we came into it, we'll leave it. And Paul told Timothy, "We brought nothing into this world, and it's sure that we'll take nothing out. The only thing I'll take out of this world may be a suit of clothes, but even that will be left on the body that would be buried in the earth to decay." We come into this world in a body, don't we? The spirit goes back to God who gave it. The Christian fears this not, for this is not his home. He's just passing through. As the old Negro spiritual said, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And that's true. And I'm nearer the end of my passage this morning than I was yesterday. My friend, are you prepared to leave this earth for heaven? Are you a Christian, cleansed by the blood of Jesus? If not, I urge you, with all of the persuasive power I have, if I have any at all, become one today. You do that by believing in Jesus with all your heart, repenting of all sin against God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, confessing your faith in Jesus our Lord. "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and by being buried in baptism for the remission of sins, where you will be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Following this, you're to live a life devoted to Jesus and faithful to his word, to the teachings of Scripture. If in the past, dearly beloved, you become a Christian, but your life in his service is not faithful, we urge you, by all means, return to him today. How do you do that? You do that by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing publicly your public sin against him, by praying with us for God to grant his loving forgiveness. God's eager to do that. He wants to do that. He'll hold back no forgiveness from you if you'll come this morning, whether to become a Christian or to be restored to Christ, as together we stand and as we sing.